So we're going to cover, ready for this, chapters 19 and 20. So before we get into chapter 19, quick review. David is a type of who? King David. Type of Christ. Who was Jonathan a type of? Do you remember? Last week? Yes, us, the believer, the church. Devoted to David. Jonathan was devoted to David, and we are devoted to David. If David is a type of Christ, then it would make sense that we're devoted to Jesus as that type. But Jonathan is still Saul's son. And so we talked about this last week, that we too are sons of Adam, but we are also sons of God in Christ. And so there's this saint and sinner simultaneously that we have to wrestle and struggle through. But what did I tell you last week? It's easy when you're in love to die to yourself and put someone else's needs above yourself, right? It was easy when I was dating Mary to stay on the phone. What was it, Mary? We'd stay on the phone all night long. And it would be, are you still awake? Yeah, I'm awake. Are you awake? Did you fall asleep? No, I didn't fall asleep. And then we'd wake up in the morning with the phone going, gang, 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 gang. That was easy because we were in love. So it's easy when we're in love with Jesus to live for him and not for ourselves. Well, anyway, so Saul's evil eye towards David because the grace of God was upon David, and so Saul was offended by the grace of God upon David because he was no longer the anointed of God. He now, God's anointing, that Holy Spirit anointing upon his life was taken, and he was given this troubling spirit from the Lord. And so he was offended by David, as the flesh always is concerning the things of the Spirit. And so he tried to kill David in that insanity. And he had this fear of David because of the anointing of God upon him. And that, we mentioned this, when fear drives, everything gets volatile, right? If you're driven by fear, everything shakes in your life. Fear can produce great persecution upon one's enemies. So the intentions of Saul's heart was to destroy David, to ruin him, which reveals that Saul made himself an enemy of God. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. We talked about that. And the bride that was promised to the victor of the fighter against Goliath was a setup for David. He gave him his daughter to be like a baiting him so that he would have to do whatever Saul said. So again, the idea is to ruin David. But David grows in wisdom and stature, similar to Christ, who found favor with God and men. And that brings us to chapter 19. Verse 1, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So, verse 6, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. We're going to stop right there. So Jonathan, beautiful, he seeks to bring unity and to unite Saul and David. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So we see this in the heart of Jonathan. He's just a peacemaker. He's a beautiful type of the church, really, wanting to get people right with Jesus. That's what we do. We go around and we try to reconcile. That was the whole message in 2 Corinthians 5, is that we're ambassadors for the Lord, as though he were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message. So we see that in Jonathan. He's wanting to reconcile them. Saul and David, that is. FYI, when we try to do this, bring people into reconciliation with God, we sometimes will find favor in the eyes of unbelievers and in the world. We might. It may work that we as a church, on being a witness for Jesus, might bring about a situation where we are accepted by people that are unbelievers, or we see that they will be kind toward us. Sometimes it works, and we can use that for the glory of God. Just like we see here, Jonathan convinces Saul that David is righteous, and there's no reason to be against him. This isn't about David being a spy or trying to overthrow Saul at all. And so in verse 8 there, we see that David brings about a great victory because Saul allows him to live. Interesting. I will allow you to be with me, and we're going to use your gifts to fight the enemy. And it works. The enemy is fought. The enemy flees. God continues to obviously anoint David. And David is still submitted to Saul because Saul is king. But the reason he is because what? He's submitted to God first. So David comes back and serves under Saul because that's where God has him. He's waiting on the Lord. And there's this thing that we honor in our society. It's called tolerance, right? We tolerate those that we don't agree with. We don't. And I don't want to get into this too much, but it's not that I tolerate ideas, right, that I disagree with. I tolerate people with those ideas. If I were to say I tolerate your idea, you have the godless evolutionary model, and I tolerate that, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because I have standards and values, and I'm faith-based in my view of creation, so I don't tolerate the idea of a godless evolutionary view, right? But I tolerate the person that has that view, right? But that's not good enough, I think, for much of what we see the church's dealings with the world. You may be tolerated as a believer in Jesus, and that may continue, and you might have great fruit in that. But really, it's not about tolerance. But what the unbelieving world pushes is about you at least endorsing those who oppose biblical Christianity. The world wants you to say it's good for you to have a view against Christianity. Until we make that confession, we will be an enemy to the world because of our message. You need a savior, and that's offensive to the world. By the way, it's always been this way. There's always been that conflict of those that proclaim the message of God and those that reject it. There's this tension. Sometimes it leads to violence. It may not lead to violence. That can happen in a flash. And if you're wondering, really, Chris, you think that there could be violence towards the church that could all of a sudden happen? Well, once again, and we're seeing this every year in the last 4 or 5 years has been, who would have thought that would have happened this year? And so this year we've seen the anti-Semitism just explode. Incredible. Would you have guessed that a year ago? No, I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have guessed it last October 6th. But from October 7th on, Israel has been the enemy in most of the media. It's incredible. Now, I know that's not necessarily true. There's a lot of support for Israel. We support Israel. Many churches do. There's a lot of people that aren't agreeing with that movement, but the movement is there in a flash, waiting to get violent. So there's no guarantees that it'll go well when we reach out to the world as the church, but that's what we do. We are peacemakers. We try to bring people into making peace with God. It's a powerful witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want you to see something. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. This is right after Jesus met with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know the law." Now, what does the Bible say? The law is spiritual. So he challenged that man with something spiritual. "You know the law," and he rehearsed the law to him real quickly. And the man's response was what? "I've done all that already." Well, you just missed the intent of the law, right? Thinking that you had performed it. You can't. The idea of the law was to show you your need for mercy, but he thought he had fulfilled the law. So Jesus looked at him with compassion and said, "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me." The guy goes away grieved. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to be squeezed through the eye of a needle." And I think he's being very graphic and literal there. It would be nearly, you could do it, right? If you had a needle and a camel, you could eventually get the camel through the needle, but it would take a long time, right? Hyperbole there. So as he's saying that, one of them says, "Well, you know, how can anybody be saved?" And Jesus says, "It's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible." So Peter, in verse 28, began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And in the other gospel, Peter says, "So what do we get?" So verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers." What is he talking about there? No one has left anything for me or for the gospel's sake who shall not in this life receive houses and brothers and mothers and sisters. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. But look what he says here. "You shall receive 100-fold now in this time," meaning in our natural lives here, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers. It's the body of Christ, right? We all come together. So he says, "And children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So interesting. If you've left anything from the Lord, you're going to get plenty back from him in this life with persecutions. And we kind of sidestep that, don't we? Yeah. We kind of, it's like, oh, and with persecutions, right? Think about that for a moment. If I said, "Hey, you know, you could rent, you know, your whole life, but if you want to be a homeowner, you'll have such a blessing. You'll have the tax right off. You'll have this, although you'll have a continual headache every day for the rest of your life. Other than that, you should be a homeowner." You'd think, "Wait, I don't want a headache every day for the rest of my life," right? Some of you who are homeowners, that's kind of sometimes the way it feels, right? You can't call the landlord to fix anything. Some of you who rent, you can't call a landlord to fix anything either. So, but here's the thing. We don't want to forget this, that that's part of the equation. God will bless your life and you will have tribulation in this world. You will be persecuted in this life because you are associated with Jesus, right? We don't want to try to flee that reality. We want to embrace that reality that we have the powerful witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives that goes out in peacemakers. We're trying to bring people to Christ. We see it happening around us and other lives and the people that we talk to sometimes, and yet we just continue to love people and reach out, but with that comes persecution. If you try to avoid that, you won't follow closely to Jesus because he's persecuted here. So it may work. It may work to reconcile with people that aren't believers, but it may not work. And that's where verse 9 through the rest of chapter 19 and 20 comes into play. It's a short time that it works for Saul and David to get along and for Saul not to try to kill David. But here in verse 9, back in our text, let me get back over there. And there was, so verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. So there's the scene again. Okay, the distressing spirit's upon Saul. He's got his spear. David comes in and plays to calm him down. In verse 10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, that's David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save yourself, your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. But Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." Isn't that interesting? And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with the cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So this is her, you know, lying basically to try to cover for herself. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is in Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Do you see this? So where Samuel and David are, there's the Spirit of God heavy upon them, and there's a group of prophets with them, and they're all prophesying. And when the enemy gets close, they start prophesying. And so more messengers are sent, and it just becomes this larger group. We call that a revival, right? Then he also went to Ramah, verse 22, and came to the great well that is in Sechu, I think it's pronounced, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are in Naoth and Ramah." So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This has happened before to Saul, but this one's a little bit more extreme. Tears off his clothes. He's just completely overwhelmed by the anointing of the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy. So there will be no peace between Saul and David. This is Saul's making. It's his choice. And so there in verse 9, he's got his spear again. By the way, Jonathan's whole thing, hey, he's never sinned against you. Why would you sin against him? It was never about whether David was righteous. It was always about Saul's sin, right? His pride, this self-preservation, the envy of the anointing upon David. He wanted that anointing, but he wanted it for his personal gain, if you remember. After the great victory over the Amalekites, although he didn't obey the Lord, he wanted to just be seen as having victory in the Lord with the prophet of God standing next to him so he could be seen as the great king, the great victory. And Samuel wouldn't do it, remember? And Saul said, oh, come on, just let me be seen before the people. He just told them the kingdom's being taken from you because you're not obeying God. Just let me be seen as victorious. This is the heart of Saul. So that's always been what this is about. And the responses of David, by the way, if you notice in the story, are not to ruin Saul. Saul's intention is to ruin David. But David does not return the favor. He does not try to ruin Saul. What are we told in the New Testament? Don't repay evil for evil, but let evil be overcome by good, right, in our response. So this is David's response. He's just a man submitted to God, and therefore he is submitted to Saul. I want you to turn to Psalm 59. If you have a study Bible, you might have seen the reference there, but this is kind of neat to see. Let's turn there. Psalm 59, right there in verse 1, to the chief musician set to do not destroy. That's the song that David is putting these lyrics to, a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him, our chapter. This is a psalm that David wrote when he was there in the house and Michael said, they're going to kill you, you need to get out. And she snuck him out of the house at night there. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, their swords are in their lips, and they say, who hears? But you, God, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, my strength. Now, your Bible might say, O you, his strength. I think that's also translated my strength. I will wait for you, O you, my strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. That's interesting. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. Let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. That's a good verse to remind the world of. Selah. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city and wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. He's speaking of evil men seeking to do wickedness. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Now picture this. David has fled for refuge with the prophet of God. He's protected there. by the Lord, by this anointing, so that as his enemy shows up in waves, listen, waves from the enemy are showing up, and each one of them is turned into just praise. They're just prophesying, and they're overwhelmed by the presence of God that's protecting David and Samuel. So David says, I'm going to write a song. And the action of this is in verse 9, I will wait for you, O you, my strength, the God of my defense. So here in this story, we know that as he's waiting for God to deliver him, expands that reality that he's being chased by the enemy as an example of the coming judgment upon all wickedness. He ends it with praise, but this is it. He stands not on the dilemma he's in. He stands on his deliverer, right? We don't want to stand on our problems, on our dilemma that we're in. We want to stand on the fact that God promises to be our deliverer. So, Psalm 59, beautiful. So, there's a difference, by the way, in trying to make peace in the world and being friends with the world. Jeremiah 29:7, the children of Israel are being told to go into captivity, into Babylon. Jeremiah is saying this is God's dealings. He's the one that's putting you into captivity, so just go willingly and seek and pray for Babylon, that peace would be upon Babylon. And in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29, it says, in its peace you will have peace. And so this is where we live. We live in a world where this is not our home. Jesus' kingdom, he told us, is not of this world. But here we are. This is where we live. But this is not where our identity is. Our identity is hidden with God in Christ. And so we want to seek and pray for peace upon Windsor. We want to be a blessing to Windsor. And it may just be that that might bring a blessing upon us by being a blessing to our community here. And it might come with persecution. That's part of the equation. We may be persecuted doing what God's called us to do, which is to love even our enemies. But I would remind you, remember the story of the wheat and the tares? Who divides out the tares and the wheat? The angels at the end of the age, Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, they're growing together, the sons of the enemy and the sons of the kingdom, they're growing together, and the servants come and say, should we divide them out? An enemy planted these weeds, and the owner says, "Not, I don't want you to harm any of the wheat. Just wait until it becomes obvious. At the end of the harvest, we'll be able to tell, okay, that's wheat, that's tares. We'll gather the tares then, and then gather the wheat into my barns." And the angels, Jesus interprets it for us and says, the angels do that, separate the wheat and the tares. We don't do that now. We don't decide, okay, you're a Christian, you'll never be a Christian, I don't want to spend eternity with you, so get out of here. You know, we don't do that. Because God turns tares to wheat every day in our lives. There's that person that you've given up praying for because they're a hopeless cause. Don't give up praying for them. Be a peacemaker. Always petition the Lord on their behalf, because we see tares get turned to wheat sometimes on people's deathbeds. Some of you have a witness of that. Family members that have come to Christ right before they die. Years of rebellion against God. And the reason they died when they did was because of their rebellion against God and their habits and the way they lived, without God in their lives. And they paid for it with their lives. And right at the end, they confess what a fool they've been and they come to Christ. And you know what? I believe our prayers work in those people's lives. Prayer is a great mystery. Tares turn to wheat all day long because of the witness of Christ in this world. And guess who the witness of Christ is in this world? You and I. So there's a great calling upon our lives. So the acceptance of Jesus or the church by the unbelieving world is usually very short-lived at best, because unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. When someone says they don't see enough evidence for God, that person's going to stand before God, and they're not going to say this, right? This, I don't see this possibly in the Bible, that person's going to stand before God and God's going to say, well, you blew it. That's it. You're going to hell because you didn't believe in me. The person's not going to say, oh, I totally blew it. Now I realize that creation was a witness. I just missed it. What a bummer. I guess I made a mistake. Yeah, you made a mistake, all right, buddy. Whoosh, down he goes. We know that's not the heart of God. But I believe in that moment, that person would say this, I always knew it was you. The scriptures say that men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. In other words, they've spent their life's effort pushing God out of the equation and living that way. I don't want God in my life. And they may not admit that. They may not be all that aware of how much they're doing that. But on the day when they stand before him, it's going to be, I knew it was you and I did not want you in my life. Now that's a pretty scary thing to think about. But we don't want to confuse going after people to bring them into reconciliation with God as being friends with the world. That's totally different. James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John 2, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, again, we're not talking about enjoying a sunset, right? Or walking up in the foothills and enjoying earth and creation. It's the godless system of the world that he's talking about there. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So Saul, again, represents the world, represents the flesh. And in him, we see this self-trained unbelief in Saul. And so John 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit goes and convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me, said Jesus. Of righteousness because I go to the Father. He's talking about the victory of the resurrection, like Terry was saying. Have you thought about what that really means, the resurrection from the dead? And then judgment because the ruler of this world will be judged. This is what the Holy Spirit's constantly doing in people's lives. So when God pours out his Spirit, just watch what happens to carnal people and to unbelievers. In our story, again, I'm being very applicational tonight. In our story, they are overwhelmed with just the simple power of God in their lives. We don't see the messengers going, wait a minute, but I don't believe in God. You know, it's not that at all. They are overwhelmed with what God is saying and doing. They cannot resist it. And meanwhile, in the middle of that, sometimes bringing persecution to us, tares become wheat. We want to remember that, because if we forget that persecution is part of the equation and God's going to work in people's lives and transform lives around us, he's the one that saves people, not us. If we forget that part, then we will respond incorrectly when we find ourselves suffering. I'm really wrestling with this, by the way. Here's how you can pray for me. When I hear about things in the news, I was telling Mary about this today. When I see something in the news about like a teenager that just walking down the street clocks someone in their 80s and knocks them down, and someone catches it on video, but they don't get the guy because he's wearing a mask. Thank you, COVID. Everyone looks like outlaws now, right? I picture myself in that incident chasing the kid and beating him to a pulp, right? And then I have to come to the Lord and go, Lord, I'm just so angry with how godless and aggressive and violent and wicked we see this world, that it sometimes seems to like crowd in my mind and heart, and I just start responding in this anger. And I realize, Lord, I need to
lay this down before you. Or I will not respond correctly if I find myself in a situation where I am suffering for the name of Jesus, or just for whatever reason. When Stephen, Acts chapter 7, was being held because of his testimony of Jesus, and he begins to preach, and everyone in the room, all these Jewish leaders and the Jewish court really, is convicted, and they see him like an angel as he's preaching. And he says, you know what? You've always resisted the Holy Spirit, just like you're doing now. And they turn on him, and they are stoning him to death. Do you remember what the last verse of that chapter is? He falls down, and as he's dying, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Now, with my wrestle, it'd be, you wicked are going to pay. Right? Chris's last words, the wicked will pay, you know, whatever. But in order for me to have that kind of perspective, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this sin, me being stoned because I stand for you. Don't hold that against them. In order to have that kind of response, I need the Holy Spirit in my life. So do you. We need it. So we need to remember persecution is part of it, our witness of Christ to the world, as we're reaching out and trying to reconcile people to God. God does that work, turning tares to wheat all day long. We get to be a part of it. Praise the Lord for that. We just want to remember that this is all part of it because we want to respond correctly in the Spirit. So protecting David, God uses, and I want you to see the typology, he uses Jonathan. The church as loyal to Jesus. He uses Michael, Michelle, his wife, which is the church in love with Jesus. Michael's in love with Jesus. God uses Samuel, the prophet. So the word of prophecy, the scriptures testify of Jesus. Matter of fact, Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we want to let the authority of God's word be what we stand on. It's not popular today. You know, I'm very thankful that I've grown up in Calvary Chapel where teaching the scriptures was a non-negotiable thing. Hearing from God in his word is how we really grow and are rooted in him. And learning how to hear from him in his word is that growth and that maturity. The scriptures themselves are a testimony of Jesus, but then lastly here, as the enemies are prophesying as they get close to David there, the Spirit's outpouring, the Lord himself becomes a protection for David. So Jesus told us this, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, he told the disciples, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power to be my witnesses. God's Holy Spirit in your life is a protection for you in being a witness of Jesus. And can you imagine trying to do that work of being a witness for Jesus in the world without his very presence within your life? It was just you being able to say it correctly and to dazzle someone with your ability to present your case, you know, defending God or something. Man, we'd be in trouble. You know, I just stumble over my words right and left. But when it's God and you can just say to somebody, you know, I don't know about all that you're asking, but I know this. Jesus loves you. He loves me. He's saved me from my sin. And they walk away and they say, stupid Christian, guess who leaves with them? God himself in that witness. And it's going to linger in their lives because God shows up and defends his gospel just fine. So chapter 20. Now this reads pretty much just the story reads for itself. So as we go through it, I want you to see a couple things. David knows that Saul's plan is to kill him without a doubt. He's not wondering. Jonathan still wonders what's going on because his dad just told him he wouldn't do anything evil to David. So David's wanting to affirm Saul's heart, and they're going to come together with a plan to reveal where is Saul at here. Does he intend evil for David or not? Jonathan wants to be convinced. And so he affirms, we're going to see the covenant with David again, bringing David under oath. Now remember our typology. Jonathan is the church. David is the Lord Jesus. And so in our story, Jonathan makes David reaffirm that you have made an oath to me. And so we're going to apply that, that as the church, we want to affirm that the Lord has made an oath to us. Okay, let's read. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And David said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without telling me first. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me now yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness when I have sounded out my father." Isn't that interesting? "Sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you. May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every enemy, every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because you set your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." So here's the plan. Jonathan doesn't believe that Saul is trying to kill David. He believes his father, and so here's what we're going to do. You hide in the field. I'm going to talk with my dad. I'm going to find out where he's really coming from. If it's good, then you're fine. If it's evil, then I will tell you, and here's the plan. I'm going to take my armor bearer out with me, and then I'm going to shoot some arrows and have him go find the arrows. If I say the arrows on the side of you, then that means my dad is not trying to kill you. If I say the arrows are beyond you, then you'll know, because David's hiding there, right? You'll know my dad's going to try to kill you. So that's the plan, right? But as they're coming up with this plan, Jonathan says, David, I want you to come under oath with me. Jonathan is devoted to David. That's his side of the covenant. I've made a covenant with you that you're the one. I'm devoted to you. You're going to replace my father someday. But he says, and I want you to make an oath with me so that I will know that I will find favor in your eyes, right? Here's the covenant that Jonathan wants with David. He wants David to make an oath. Which is interesting. Jesus made an oath, made a vow to the church. In Matthew 16, he says this, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In John 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. When God made a covenant with Abraham, remember he had Abraham divide the pieces there. I think it's Genesis 15. And they're going to make a covenant together, but he puts Abraham in a trance, and just the Lord by himself walks through the pieces and makes a covenant to Abraham. And this is the kind of covenant that God made with us in Christ, so that it was Jesus that went to the cross alone for us. He was the one that took the penalty of sin and death upon himself, and his covenant is, I have done this for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood that will be shed for you. God made a covenant with you by himself, and we hold him to it. Hebrews 6 says he swears by his own name. This is the covenant that he's made with you and I. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this, that it was fitting for Jesus to suffer for us. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Church, if there's a verse that you are wondering, I need a devotional verse to read for a while, read Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because it was fitting for God to give himself the sacrifice for us, to suffer on our behalf. Fitting is that word prepto in the Greek, and it means this, becoming. It was so becoming of God to suffer for us. We see the heart of God here. God made a covenant with you and suffered and died to prove his love, his covenant of love to us. And that was, Paul says in Hebrews, fitting. In other words, it's very becoming of God. It fits him perfectly that he would be a God that would suffer for us. If that doesn't bring you consolation in the middle of whatever you're going through, absolutely. And so the story continues, right? We won't spend any more time flipping over to those verses, but the idea is in 2 Samuel 9 when we get there, David is now king, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, and David says, I want to remember the covenant, the vow that I made to Jonathan to show him favor. Do we have anyone from the house of Saul that I can be a blessing to as their king? And it was Mephibosheth, was the one relative of Jonathan that David could show favor to, and he is this. When he was a baby, he fell when they were fleeing, and so he's lame in his feet. Mephibosheth is lame in his feet, can't walk, and so David brings him into his house, and he has dinner at the king's table every night. And so there's that picture of Mephibosheth in his lameness sitting at the feast of the king every night, honored by him, and it's a beautiful picture of you and I. And when we get there, we'll have Terry sing the Leland song, you know. What is it? Carried to the table of the Lord, and I can't see my brokenness anymore because it's under the table. Okay. We could have sang that tonight, next time though. But beautiful, he keeps that covenant with Jonathan. Again, Jonathan is a type of who? The church. God keeps his covenant with you, believer. He does. He loves you. He proved it. It's done. It's not that you deserve it or that you have to be a good Christian in order to stay saved, right? It's this. He's married to you. He made a covenant of love with you, then it was proven by his own blood. Jesus said this, "You're in the palm of my hand and nothing will snatch you from me." There's this great peace and rest and confidence that we have that he's never going to let us go. By the way, verse 22, where we ended there, close to where we ended, if I tell you that the arrows are shot beyond you, then David, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. Did you catch that perspective? It isn't Saul, it isn't me, it isn't you just fleeing. This is God's hand who's sent you away that's allowed these things to happen the way that they have. So Jonathan seeks truth and clarity. He's going to go to his father now. Let's read verse 24. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is unclean, surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" This is Saul talking. So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for my family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me go away and see my brothers.' Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." Verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman.'" There's no profanity in Hebrew, so you get the idea. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to be your own, or to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" These are strong words. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, at Jonathan, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. This is interesting to me. Jonathan doesn't pretend to hate David to win his father's favor. "Well, we just won't make it an issue. Yeah, that David, we got to find him." You know, no, he's like, "No, I'm loyal to David. You're right." And what that does is causes Saul to have this visceral response of anger and violence towards his own son. He throws the spear at him as though to pin him to the wall. And I tell you, in that anger, he wasn't, you know, trying to miss, to just threaten Jonathan. He could have very easily taken Jonathan's life in that moment. And Jonathan is furious with his father. And I don't know that in verse 34, where it says he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully, I think he might be talking about the way he was treated was so shameful that he grieved for David. When he saw what his father was capable of doing to him, because for one reason, his loyalty to David, he grieved for David. Church, listen up. People will hate you because they hate Jesus. People will be offended by you because they're offended by God. We don't need to come with an arrogant witness. We want to come in that love and that humility, the wisdom from heaven. But people will still strike out against you because they're striking out against God. And look what Jonathan does here. He's grieved for David when he realizes what's just happened to him. Again, remember this when you suffer for being a believer. And see this heart. Lord, it's you they're persecuting. Before me, it's you. So his loyalty is obvious to Saul, and that's why Saul lashes out against him. Saul only sees the loss of authority and power for Jonathan through his eyes of faithless self-focus. That's all he can see. He's blind to the riches that would be Jonathan's in loyalty to David. And so this is the reproach of Christ that we enter into. Acts chapter 7, right before Stephen is stoned to death, he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And many commentators say, everywhere else in Scripture, we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. But when Stephen is being persecuted to the death, he sees Jesus standing. And so many would say, Jesus stands with us when we are persecuted for him. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3, I've forsaken everything and considered it a pile of rubbish that I might know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I love that. We realize it's because of him that we're suffering, and so we have fellowship with him. Jesus stands with us. Paul even says it this way in Galatians 6:17. From now on, Paul says, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had been beaten, stoned, whipped, just, you know, imprisoned, chained, and all the scars on his body. He says this, leave me alone. If you're going to bother me and tell me that I'm not worthy of being an apostle, just quit. Look at me. And he called them the marks of Jesus upon him because it was because he associated with Jesus. Verse 35, and so it was in the morning when Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had seen the place where the arrow had come to the place, where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after him and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Right? So David hears that. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up all the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan David knew the matter. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go carry these back to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, "The Lord, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So this is it, a very small, short meeting for David and Jonathan because they realize Saul is going to try to kill Jonathan. One thing I would say to you, as they're weeping over each other, there's a sense of loss. Clearly, and there's a continuing for both of them in what God has for each of them. Sometimes when we suffer loss, we forget that God has more for us on the other side of that loss. And there's this reminder of the covenant. Don't forget, we made a covenant together. When you're going through something intense, maybe an intense loss or a disappointment, or you just feel like there's something that you have to just let go and die to it, reaffirm, understand, like an affirmation, they call it catechizing, right? Rehearse the vow that God has made with you and make sure that you're not losing that or leaving that behind. The vow that God's made with you by the blood of his Son is forever. An everlasting covenant he's made with you and I. Nothing's going to take us away from him. He bought you and the field, like we mentioned Sunday. There's no getting away from it. You're kept by God, and death doesn't win. I like that. And then they just went away in peace because they knew. It's like, this is what God has done. So, and it says that David wept more so there in verse 41. They wept over each other, they kissed each other, but David more so. Know this, the heart of God for you is great. We love him because he first loved us. God's love for you is what's most important in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in these stories we see this typology, this picture of Jesus and his love for us, Father. Thank you. And we ask, Lord, that you would just root us and ground us more and more in our understanding of the great covenant you've made with us, Lord, so that our response would be nothing less than simply a full surrender to you more and more as we walk with you in Jesus' name.